Morning, everyone. I don't know how many of you were up late last night for fireworks. I know we were, and might be somewhat regretting it. But the Lord is gracious. He gave us sleep, so may he give us energy for the rest of the day. We'll be continuing in 1 Corinthians. We're hitting chapter 4 today. This is where Paul somewhat begins to change topics a little bit. He's been pounding this point over and over and over again on not trusting in human wisdom, but clinging to Christ alone as our foundation, and pleading with them not to get caught in senseless arguments, in divisions based on class or intelligence or any such thing, and not to believe any lies that are told about himself or Apollos, but also not to worship himself or Apollos. So he's been going after this, and he gives a last clarification of his position before he moves into addressing some of the particular concerns. The Corinthians had questions for him, and he had some reports about them that he had to deal with. But this morning we want to talk about kind of his capstone, which is the statement that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. It's his kind of his seal, his last nail in the coffin before he goes into what it is that he's going to be writing to them. And so I want us to take it carefully as kind of a deep breath before the plunge into some of the most divisive material in this book that we'll get into over the next coming weeks. So if you'll pray with me over this, that our hearts will be ready and that the Lord will animate me for this message. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open and apply your word to us this morning, that we will hear what you have to speak, that you will, through it, open the doors to the rest of Scripture, that we'll be able to understand and to think clearly, to reason with spiritual minds and not with carnal minds. Help us to hear your intent through your servant Paul, not to be distracted or confused, but give us all clarity of mind. I pray you will help me by animating me to speak this message, Lord, according to your word and according to your will, that I will not speak according to my own thoughts, but according to yours, and that those who hear would hear your thoughts rather than my own, and that all of us would have greater purpose in worshiping you, in loving you, and you'd prepare our hearts for the upcoming weeks, Lord, as we begin to search the scriptures to see what things are so, that you would instruct us in how we ought to conduct our lives while in the flesh, how to interact with each other, how to worship you properly, in all things pertaining to life and godliness, Lord. May your word be sufficient. May it be truly trustworthy in our hearts. And may we love one another with it. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, to give a short recap of just what we talked about last time, Paul was admonishing them as they looked at some of these spiritual giants, these men like Peter, Paul, and Apollos. Paul and Apollos were out to lead the Gentile church and to evangelize them. Peter was commissioned to evangelize the Jewish culture, nation, and to show them the Christ. And they had to have different approaches because they're reaching different people, different levels of knowledge and experience. But either way, some of these groups could tend to look at them as superheroes. But also, in that vein, to look at other men, all false apostles, and start considering them and to kind of give themselves away wholeheartedly to these other men, not to give themselves to Christ, but to give themselves to the teaching of people. Clever ideas and philosophies and different sects and even kind of religious ideas, you know, foreign religions, that could start to creep into the church. And Paul reminds them, no, these leaders and these teachers actually are given by God as gifts to you. We are just the mailmen. So on that note, he continues in chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 6 this morning. He says, "Let a man consider us," meaning him and Apollos and Peter, "in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light both the things that are hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. And then each one prays will come to him from God. Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that no one of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other. So one of the things to wrestle with in here, as Apollos says, consider us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Who is he talking about when he says we are stewards of the mysteries? An argument could be well made that he's talking about all believers. Everyone who is a believer is a steward of the mysteries of God, a servant of Christ, of course. But I think in this particular level, though that is true, he's also saying particularly those who Christ called as apostles in this time were to be the stewards of the mysteries of God, that Paul was given a special responsibility of revealing most of the doctrines of Christianity and carrying them to the world. Just as Peter also had this responsibility to the Jews, but I think we find more of Paul's letters in our Bible, I think perhaps because God knew that he was sending this word out to the Gentiles. We'd have no understanding of the Old Testament, of the law, the covenants, the promises. And so they needed someone. You know, the ages to come would need someone who was writing to a Gentile, writing to someone totally on the outside so that they could understand. But these mysteries were revealed by the apostles through the special revelation of the Holy Spirit. As Paul spent 3 years in Arabia under the direct teaching of the Holy Spirit alone. Alone, shut up to God, Paul received the revelation of so many of these mysteries, and he names a few of them. One of them, he says, this mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Another one, he says, the mystery is Christ, the hope of the Gentiles. The fact that the Gentiles and the Jews would be made into one people, that this covenant promise that through the Jews all the nations would be blessed is finally fulfilled. Some of these mysteries, or the mystery of who is the Christ? Who is Jesus? What was he always meant to do? Having the keys to unlock the entire Old Testament and finally show us what was actually hidden inside. As if taking the lid off the Ark of the Covenant, this Holy of Holies that was carried with a people for ages and generations, but it was sealed. Like its contents were locked away and hidden. And now they've been opened. They've been made manifest, made accessible to those who hear. That's kind of what Paul is saying here. He has been entrusted as a servant of Christ and a steward, a caretaker for this truth, for this gospel. That's why Paul often refers to it as my gospel, because he knows the immense weight of responsibility that has been given to him, and he knows it is not because of his credentials. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, meaning God picked, that's all I can say. I have no explanation for why he's using me, just as you have no explanation for why he's using you, only that's up to him. And in his grace and his mercy, he chose to do so. But he puts this responsibility on himself, and he's including Apollos as the one that the Corinthians knew more so. Apollos traveled with Paul or ahead of Paul in a lot of cases. So he's hitting the two of them particularly just to help the Corinthians stay on target here. He says, in this case, moreover, meaning especially as regards the gospel, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. So he's saying, this message, more than anything else, it is important that we stewards are faithful with this gospel. And it goes back to that mailman thing again, right? very, very, very strict rules against tampering with the mail. Very strict punishment for tampering with the mail. If you upset the message that is being carried when you were the one trusted to deliver it, there comes a harsh penalty. You know, in the old days, if you had messengers that were sent from one kingdom to another, often the punishment could be death if there was even suspicion of tampering with the words from one king to another. If the letter was opened at all, sometimes they were so secretive and cruelly so that they would say, in the letter, kill the messenger once he delivers it, because I don't want any risk of this message getting into the wrong hands or being distorted in any way. I think that's a very bad practice, and I'm thankful God doesn't do that. That once I get up here and preach the message, I'm done. But Paul is saying this is the most important message that could ever be delivered. It is vital that men like Apollos and I carry it out faithfully. Which is why then he says in chapter 3, or verse 3 here, To me it is a very small thing that I be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He's getting at the Corinthians here who are starting to second guess Paul's words. They're starting to doubt him, to question him, be like, do you really know what you're talking about, Paul? Because you came preaching Christ crucified, and that seems pretty simplistic, but these other guys have a lot more to say. It feels like they know a little more what they're talking about, and they start to judge Paul. They start to judge him and Apollos and others, saying, like, maybe you guys aren't all that you're cracked up to be. And Paul basically says, doesn't matter to me. I really don't care what you think about me. In fact, I'm not even supposed to care what I think about myself. They're accusing Paul of maybe hiding some of the truth from them, because again, these other people are coming along claiming to reveal these grand extra mysteries, this secret knowledge, this Gnosticism of saying there's hidden spirituality, and if you are simply spiritual enough, if you receive some kind of additional blessing, then you become a super Christian. And Paul has been hiding that from you. You're not enjoying the full benefits of the power of this. And they're judging Paul for this, and he says, sticks and stones may break my bones. It doesn't matter to me. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Why? Verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but in this I am not acquitted, meaning in this I am not made innocent. But the one who examines me is the Lord. I ran into this argument often when I was younger. I had some friends in various like young men's Bible studies or youth groups who were arguing strongly, just for our example here, in favor of Christians being allowed to use profane language. Because they're like, well, it's just words, because it doesn't matter that much. The Bible doesn't give us a list of words where we are and aren't supposed to say. One guy even argued, I think it was ludicrous, but he argued that profanity should be used as a tool of evangelism because it'll help you relate to the people you're trying to reach and help them know that you can understand them and speak their language, and then they might be more willing to hear you because you're more relatable. I'll let you guys think what you want about that line of reasoning. But one of the common answers I heard was, my conscience isn't offended by this. One guy in particular said, like, I have nothing against my conscience for my language. Doesn't bother me. If God didn't want me to do it, he'd convict me. If God didn't want me to do this, he'd tell me no. He'd write down in the word, you shall not use, etc. words. And he's like, well, I don't feel bad about it, so it's okay. And here, Paul is smacking that line of reasoning in the face. He says, I don't even test myself. I don't know of anything that's wrong with me, but I'm not the judge. The criminal standing in court may say, I don't feel bad about what I did. And the judge will say, tough, everyone else does. And ultimately, I do, because you've broken the law that I am here to uphold. And so you will face a punishment, whether you feel bad or not. And Paul says, I don't know. I don't feel anything is wrong with me or with my message, but I'm not using that as my clear label. I'm not using my own conscience to judge my security in this or to judge the validity of my message. I'm not preaching whatever comes into my mind and then saying, like, okay, I didn't get struck by lightning, so I guess that was right. He says, I don't know, but that doesn't make me innocent. My level of knowledge does not make me innocent or guilty. God does. God is the judge. God decides if my heart is sincere, if my message is correct. And so Paul did not go around claiming conscience. He goes on to say, do not go passing judgment before the time. In other words, don't judge yourselves to be innocent just based on how you feel. Don't judge someone else based on how you feel about them. Going on passing judgment about the convictions of another person just based on how you feel about them. I know I had a conversation with someone at work that they were talking, their exposure to Christianity was to a very legalistic form of old-fashioned Christianity where, you know, playing with cards is sinful. If you have maybe certain instruments in the church, that's sinful, that's worldly. Dancing is sinful and worldly. Parental judgment means hitting your kids on the head with a Bible until they know what it says, all that kind of stuff. And a lot of that came out of genuine believers having genuine convictions, saying, like, you know, this, let's use playing cards, for example. I saw my family members gamble their lives away and get into sin. Okay, Lord, you've convicted me that because that is something I am weak to, I cannot do this. Great. Lord convicted you, that's something you shouldn't do, and then you go on passing judgment on somebody who may not have a problem with this and saying, you playing euchre or you playing Go Fish is sinful. Don't mess with cards. Or someone who saw, you know, they went to some part of the country and saw very sensual dancing, and they said, whoa, that's not okay. And so they said, all dancing is worldly and evil. So they go to a wedding and see the couple dancing and they say, that's evil. That's not what we're supposed to do. You know, I have a conviction against alcohol personally because I'm like, I know that my family is prone to alcoholism in our blood. It just runs in our veins because we're heavily Scottish. And I know that that's a problem. And I know most people in my extended family, they try it and it's a problem then. And the Lord tells me very clearly I'm not supposed to be a slave to anything. And if I know that can make me a slave, then I shouldn't go near it. Now, I have a very close friend of mine, a very, very godly friend who doesn't mind having a beer once in a while, drinking a glass of wine when he's at home relaxing. And I have nothing in my conscience against him about that. I know that is not something the Lord permits me to do, but it is something that it seems the Lord permits him to do. But what it would look like if Paul was to write this to me is if I, because of my own conviction, started yelling at him about that and started trying to come into his household and judge him regarding food and drink and clothing and holy days, etc., things that Paul goes on about later and in other letters. But he says, don't go on passing judgment before the time. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of the hearts. In other words, he'll show who is hiding things and who is sinful in their intents, but he will also vindicate those who are innocent in what they were doing. Those whom you in this life might pass judgment on and say, you are doing wrong, and God will say, no, they were perfectly sincere and they had perfect license to do this, and I gave that to them. And others who will be doing something and saying, no, it's fine. I have nothing against my heart about this. And God says, I will reveal what is hidden in darkness. I will reveal what is in fact sinful that you passed off as ignorance. Paul is saying there, God is going to sort this. Not to say we should be naive and just ignore every sin that comes across our way. Not that we should not speak up to warn people of sin. But he's saying don't go on getting caught up in judging people about things that are not your job. Ultimately, God is the judge. You aren't judging yourself, and you are not to judge others. Not meaning, when it says not to judge others, that does not mean you can't call out someone who is out openly in sin. It means not to go around taking the place of God. which he gets into when he says, "Now these things, brothers, I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written, so that none of you will become puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So our problem, if we didn't have this verse, is we run into this wall. Okay, we shouldn't judge one another before the time, because God will make known whose conscience is clear and whose is simply ignorant, who is simply ignoring open sin. And are we not allowed to specify that in the church? Are we not allowed to say what is sin and what is not sin? Because one man may be perfectly innocent and we just don't know it. Or are we supposed to judge? Are we supposed to call out sin among the members? Are we supposed to be wary and watchful of that? And if so, who gives us the right and on what level can we do it? It's a difficult balance if we don't have this, what is written to us. Paul writes, there's a similar verse in Timothy where he says, "So that I write to you, so that one may know how to conduct himself in the household of God." He was a steward of the mysteries of God, a steward of the truth. He was the one commissioned to lay a foundation for the church. Just as Jesus began, then handed off the work to his apostles and continued as using them as his body and using the church as his body, laying this foundation so that it might be built upon. Paul even is willing to say, "I laid a foundation, now other people will build on it. It matters what they build with, but I laid the foundation. I wrote to you and gave you the word." This is why we have the scriptures that we do, not just so that we can look back and get some good advice for how we should plan our churches today, but so that we have the blueprints for it. We have the blueprints for life in the scriptures. And there's a debate that's been nearly ageless between two things, and I think we may have touched on this at some dialogue hours, but two principles. Principle means basically a standard of living or of thinking. There's the normative principle and the regulative principle. Normative basically means if God didn't say not to do it, test your conscience on it. If he was unclear, read between the lines, kind of sort it out from there. If it feels like it lines up with the other things that God does, we can go for it. If it feels like it goes against the character of God or the nature of how he tends to do things, then maybe it's not a good idea. Or really hardcore normative principle would be outright pragmatism. If it works, do it. If it doesn't work, stop doing it. And that's where a lot of seeker-sensitive churches, the mega churches, come in, is they go for outright pragmatism, saying, if it gets people in and they're hearing, then that must be what God wants, because God wants people to hear the truth. He wants them in church, at the very least. Even if they don't always hear truth, he at least wants them in church. And so whatever works to get people in church, we'll do that. If we make our church Super Bowl themed and we kick a Bible across the sanctuary, yes, this happened. Someone lined up a Bible and had one of their female pastors come over and punt it into the congregation. And they had their two teams of pastors and their plays mocking the Super Bowl were like little bits of theology, and that was their field goal or et cetera. And it was crazy, but it entertained people and it amused them. Now that's more extreme. I would not say that everyone who follows the normative principle does that. So if you ever hear somebody who speaks in favor of that, that's not inherently what they do. They don't kick Bibles on the weekends that I know of. But there's this idea, oftentimes held innocently, of there's freedom in Christ. And God didn't tell us everything that we should do word for word, line by line on a Sunday morning or whenever we gather. And so we kind of have to read between the lines and figure some things out. And they want to do it in a way that pleases God for sure. But I think there could be some errors in that. The other principle, regulative. That one's pretty easy to hear what it means. It means regulated. It means what the scripture says we do. What the scripture doesn't says, we don't do. So if the Bible does not say that if it doesn't inherently lay out who should be baptizing who, it doesn't give us like, hey, only elders can baptize. Okay, so who can? Well, you look for the scripture that tells you who can. You find Philip, a missionary, baptize someone. Okay. So we have someone, it doesn't just have to be a leader of the church who can baptize somebody. Now we have something that has been laid out in scripture, and we can follow that. We have a trail to go with, right? When it comes to dress code in church, what's acceptable, what's not acceptable? Okay, well, the Bible didn't say basketball shorts and a hoodie is unacceptable for church. But it did say that they should, that people should dress, it's more talking to women, but I think the principle there applies to men as well. Dress in a modest, self-controlled way. We're also told to reverence God, and we see that in the Old Testament when God was actually really particular about what clothes the priests could wear when they ministered to him. He had perfectly laid out and detailed uniforms to be built for them. And so we see a principle in scripture. God does care about how I dress. Does he say I need a suit, tie, and a vest to come to church? Does he say I need a dress? No. But it does say that he cares about how worship is conducted. Or how about music? Does God forbid drums and electric guitars in a church service? No. Actually, every time we find instructions for worship, it never lists these instruments to use to the exclusion of others. In fact, many places in the Old Testament, especially in Psalms, when it says to praise the Lord, I believe it's Psalm 50, I may be incorrect in that, but I believe it's Psalm 50, where he lists almost every known instrument in Israel at the time, saying, praise God with all of them. Use every instrument you can. Use all of your skill to worship the Lord. But we also find there are limits. We find that when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel with their worship and their celebration, that a man named Uzzah went to touch the Ark, trying to be helpful, trying to steady it, right? And he was struck dead for it. Or we find two sons of Aaron. We find them trying to mix up worship a little bit, make it a little more exciting. They bring strange fire before the altar. Now, strange could mean a lot of different things. It could just mean it was a funny color. It could mean they had some kind of extra spiritual conjuring practice or something to go into it. It's unclear, but the point is, it wasn't normal. It wasn't what God gave them to do, and he also killed them for it. So God does care about things that are and are not in worship. And that's what the regulative principle is for here, is to say what was laid out as a pattern for us, we follow it because we know that's what God said to do. And that sums up in a bigger doctrine that came around in the time of the Reformation called sola scriptura, means scripture alone. I have a hoodie that says that. I love it. It's a very safe way to exist as a Christian, to know that what I do because God said that's what I should do. Instead of to say, I do this and I hope God's okay with it. We'll find out. And some things, maybe. Maybe God is okay with some things that we are unsure of. He'll discover that. But I certainly would rather not go beyond what he told me to do. Especially because in this case, Paul says that going beyond is causing them to be puffed up on behalf of one against another. So here we find Pharisaism or legalism creeping in. What happens when one man adds to the word of God some extra rules, and because of his extra rules, he thinks he is better than his brother? So we have this all the way back in the Garden of Eden. We've hit this several times. But what we find the first step towards the fall was Eve adding to scripture. God said, do not eat this fruit. The only rule, do not eat this fruit. Serpent says, did he really say? And Eve says, yeah, he even said, don't touch it. That's new. I don't remember God saying that. And she's probably trying to be extra cautious, whether she thought that herself, whether Adam told her, you know, set up an extra rule to help guard his wife from falling into sin, from going against God. We don't really know. All we know is she had a little more to say than God did. And therein was the problem. The serpent tempts her again. She reaches out. She touches. Oh, I touched. I'm not dead. Well, the first part of the rule wasn't right, so maybe the second part isn't right. When you lean into legalism, you fall into licentiousness. If you add too much weight, you fall that much harder. Bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? The bigger you make yourself with rules, the harder you will fall into sin, because the more of those rules you have to break now. Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So if you put your faith in all of your own man-made rules that you cannot possibly hope to keep, you can't even keep the ones God gave you, let alone the ones you added. How far will you fall into sin then? How much will you look down on your brothers and disdain those who actually are living in freedom? The Christian who may live with peace and joy, knowing that Christ is their salvation, that he has saved them from the penalty of sin, and now he is sanctifying them from the problem of sin in their lives, and they are learning. Christ is showing them bit by bit things that they should and shouldn't do, ways that they should and should not live. And you, maybe being a Christian for some time and having learned some of the things that God has shown you that you should not do, have begun developing your own systems and your own methods for how everybody should follow your example. And now you're applying this to the young believer, and now they are so confused and so crushed by the burden of something that they didn't know was theirs to carry. Come to find out, it's not. They follow Christ, not a teacher, not a pastor, not an elder, not a super charismatic leader. They follow Christ. What he says, they do. One of my favorite stories that a pastor had given was, he said that he was at a conference with many other good, strong biblical teachers, and they all went out to eat afterward. They gathered around the table, they're talking, and this young 20-something kid comes over in kind of a college town. So he said, he had the bleached blonde hair, a man bun, piercings and everything. And this young kid comes over, goes to take the order, and sees that one of them has a Bible on the table. And I'll try and imitate the way the pastor said this. And the young kid went, "Wow, dude, you got a Bible. That's awesome." And he starts railing on about, like, I was seeking something. I didn't know what it was. I found Jesus, man. I was so excited. I found Jesus. And the pastor said he got so excited, he didn't even want to take the order anymore. All he could talk about was Jesus. And most of the things he was saying were wrong. But he says, Paul Washer is the one who's telling the story. He says he looks around the table and sees all these older men are just not having it. They're sitting there and they're thinking of all the ways that this young kid is saying things that are wrong and saying things that he doesn't know yet, and pointing out, like, "Oh, well, you didn't seek after God. No one seeks after God. God sought you," da-da-da-da-da, going on to correct him. And the kid walks away eventually, but just so excited. He doesn't really know what he's talking about yet, but you can tell Jesus has in fact gotten a hold of him, and he is enthralled. He is enraptured by the Savior. And these pastors are sitting around judging him, and Paul just says, it's better to have it and not know what to call it than to know what to call it and not have it. I've been working with you for 40 years, some of you, and I haven't seen much change, so don't be too hard on the boy. If God's really got a hold of him, he'll work these things out. He'll show him how it works. But that's exactly what it looks like when those who have knowledge begin to become puffed up in themselves against those who don't. And to call themselves innocent based on what they decided. To say, "I have experience as a Christian. I have years behind me to back me up in this. I know what I'm talking about. I'm good. No one can test me. And I have proven I'm all good." And Paul says, "No. Even I, an apostle called by Christ to be a steward of the mysteries of God and to establish the Christian faith, even I don't get to do that. God judges me. And God will judge all of you. And he'll prove some of you are perfectly innocent, and others of you are walking in open sin. And how do we know? How do we know when we have a right to speak up? Use what was written." That's why for the rest of this book, Paul goes into writing to them and saying, "Here are the instructions God gave me to give to you and to give to all the churches," which is why we find similar things in more or less detail in all the rest of the epistles to the Gentiles, which, by the way, is so helpful because the Jews didn't need a lot of these letters, right? They had the Old Testament. They had the law telling them most of what we find here that laid out the rules for what was sexual immorality and what was sexually moral. Rules regarding how you should conduct yourself toward neighbors, how employers and employees should behave toward each other, for the roles of husband and wife and children and parents and grandparents and parents, for the roles between spiritual shepherding and spiritual following of God. They had a lot of those principles laid out, and yes, people like Peter had to give them some extra reminders, or James, or the letter to the Hebrews lays out a lot more of this, but the Gentiles have none of it. They're walking in with a blank slate. They don't know what's acceptable or not in a sexual relationship before God. They're wrestling with all their other religious backgrounds about what is and isn't okay to eat. So Paul does have to lay out the rules for them and tell them this is how God operates. But he starts off by saying, don't judge yourselves in this. Also, don't judge each other. Follow the instructions. If somebody veers outside of those instructions, then you can speak up. If someone is clearly in open sin, as we'll talk about when we get to chapter 5, Paul does not have a problem judging this one. Why? Because it clearly violates the express instructions of God. Whereas in other matters, coming to, you know, special days, he writes to the Gentiles saying, God didn't tell you guys to observe special holidays. So don't let anyone look down on you for not observing those. Or for one of you who considers this day to be holy and special and they want to devote it to God and do special things for God on that day, don't anybody judge him for that because he's doing it as worship to God. So he lays out what is there and warns them against going what isn't there. Don't go beyond what is written. And he's not a hypocrite in this. He says, I've applied it to myself and Apollos. He also had to follow the rules. He wasn't just making things up and saying, now that I've said it, now everyone for the rest of history has to follow it, but I can say whatever I want. Actually, in Acts, we read that he comes to the city of Berea, and he begins proclaiming the gospel, and the Jews open the Old Testament and test him on it. They test him according to what was written, and he is so proud of them for it. You go, guys. You're doing this right. You have the word that God gave you. You're making sure that I'm towing the line on that. And sure enough, what did they find? But yeah, Paul was a faithful steward. They didn't judge him based on their own understanding. They judged him by what was written. He said, Paul, if what you're saying is right, you'll agree with what God already told us. Sure enough, it did. And so he could keep telling them, and they would gladly keep hearing him. It says the Jews, they were more noble-minded than those at the city before. I love that the scripture considers those noble-minded who love the word and who are willing to hear the gospel and ready to hear good news, a word of God, but they hear it diligently. I think a church may be noble-minded today who is happy to hear a speaker come with a revelation from God, who's very excited when someone in the pew stands up and says, I have a word from the Lord, and we are eager to hear it, and just as eager to say, does it line up with the scripture that we've heard? Now, I heard one statement that said if a special revelation disagrees with scripture, it's wrong, and if it agrees, it wasn't needed because the scripture was already there. I disagree with that. On the basis of the scripture is a supernatural book with many mysteries hidden in it. And maybe God does need to reveal something to someone so that we can see in scripture what we couldn't see before. Someone in this congregation may stand up at any point and give a testimony of Christ and tell us who he is. And we can look at scripture and say, oh, wait, that's here. I never saw that before. Thank you for sharing. Now I understand the scripture better. And I know what you said has also agreed with what God wrote to us. There's room for special revelation today. There's room for the people of God to stand up and declare that God has shown himself and made himself manifest to them, but also room to say, we'll gladly hear it, let's just make sure it lines up too. Because I don't think anyone in this room would claim to be the infallible judge if one of us stood up with a revelation from God that any of us would raise our hands and say, I am the one who can be trusted to test that. I understand God and all mysteries so well that I can tell you if that's right or not. But we could all agree, this can tell us. And with many faithful believers searching the word with prayer and with worship, we will know. And the church can be built up rather than puffed up. Rather than many people sitting isolated in the pews, rubbing shoulders perhaps, but certainly not engaging hearts, proud of themselves, proud of their experience, proud of their knowledge, but also justifying themselves in many evil thoughts, coming up with all kinds of extra rules and judging their brothers on things they shouldn't. And the church is lifeless. And the church is left without a vision. And for lack of a vision, my people fail. And we had, you know, they had the law, but they still needed the prophets, right? The Jews had the law, they had the Psalms, they had history. They still needed prophets to come and say, you're not listening to the word. You're not listening to what God said. There are many chapters in Isaiah. You know, there's the one chapter about God's chosen fast, where he hits on so many traditions that they're following, but they're following it in an empty way, in a puffed up, conceited way. And he's saying, no, hang on. You need to follow the word, but let me reveal to you what the word was meant to tell you to do. In the same way, some of these things we're about to get into. Sexual immorality, lawsuits among believers, head coverings, spiritual gifts, the return of Christ, many of those things. We could read them and say, okay, I'm going to do this, but we might need someone to come and say, let the Lord reveal how you should do this. You have what is written. We're not going to supersede that. We're not going to put it aside. We're not going to add to it. We can help you understand it. There is the spirit and the letter, and they don't disagree with each other. That's why, you know, Lord willing, we'll get to Romans one day, and we'll get to work through that book, and what a joy that will be. But so many times, Paul has to remind them, the law is not evil. The law is not to be done away with, but the law needs the spirit. Without the spirit, the law will only bring you death. So for us, the Jesus is Lord congregation, we have the word, we have the spirit, they don't disagree with each other, and we can follow them both. So as we discuss, as we grow, and as each of us individually at our homes learn, and we read books, we listen to other messages, we talk with friends, maybe we visit other assemblies and hear what they have to say, I am excited for all of that, and I hope all of us do that. I'm happy for anyone. Like Jackie, I'm thrilled, actually, that she is visiting another assembly and getting to hear from another pastor, especially because I do trust my dad, and I'm glad that she's hearing from what I consider at least to be a faithful minister. And I would be pleased if anyone, if they were not here this morning, if they were visiting another part of the body of Christ, so long as I also know that they are testing everything against the word, making sure that they are not trusting in anything that goes beyond what was written. It's trying to add extra biblical revelation or extra biblical spirituality to something. So, as you learn, as you pray, as you read, as you listen, just don't go beyond what is written. Learn the scriptures, learn them well. They'll keep you humble. They'll keep you in place. We can humble our hearts as long as we follow what the word commands us. And if we ever get ahead of ourselves, the word can bring us back on track. You know, I think in many cases, as we reflect on our own nation and its history and its current state, I don't think the word has a lot of reverence in this country. I hear a lot of stories about, you know, this is God's country. We started on Christian values, Christian principles, Christian morals. We started on the basis of Christian men. I tell you, all of that really doesn't work. All of that only works, or are, in fact, side effects of the Word of God. Did some of the men who influenced the founding of this country hold to the Word of God? That's what made them Christian men. Did we receive Christian values and moral principles? Well, it came from people who followed the Word of God. And if we simply follow the principles and the moral examples and the written statements by them of how they wanted a country to be run, we'll still fall aside eventually, because we'll get puffed up on behalf of one against another, passing judgment before the time, instead of letting God be the judge. If the nation is run according to Scripture rather than according to Christian men, it will go better. And perhaps, as Nathan was reading to us the other week, when the Word of God was read and the people trembled before it, it wasn't that Nehemiah got up and spoke and said, we need to do something about this. It wasn't because Ezra got up and said, there's immorality in the nation. We got to do something about this. Got to get a program together. We got to get back to our roots. What did King David do? Let's follow King David. They read the words of the Scripture. Then the people trembled. So, we're not going to get up and say, look what George Washington would have done. We'll try that. Or Jefferson, or Franklin, or whoever else. Or pick somebody from our day. We're going to do what they did. You know, a lot of people want to tout, we'll do what this apologist said. We'll do what this leader said. We'll do what this politician said, because they hold good old Christian American values. It won't work. Let's do what God says. Give them the word, then they'll tremble. And not everyone will. Some people will just tremble in anger and frustration and irritation at you. And God did say that would happen, so yay. Experiment proven true. But let's live by the word. Not by what we're used to, not by what we used to hear, not by what we would like to see again. We live by the word. In the church, in our politics, in our family life, in our finances, in our philosophies of life and how we view the world systems around us, all of that. We don't go beyond what is written, so that we don't ignorantly walk into judgment, and so that we don't become puffed up against our brothers. But we stay humble, and we worship God with sincerity and with truth, and then each one's praise will come to him from God. So that we don't seek the praise of other people, we don't seek to praise other people, we seek to be approved by God as faithful workers, faithful followers, faithful ministers, obedient children, and a faithful bride. That's what we look for. And we'll continue on more with that next time. But until then, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us not to go beyond what is written to us. It's written for our good. It's written to instruct us with everything pertaining to life and godliness. As Nathan already gave us some of the scripture, that it is useful to the man of God. Useful for everything, for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for rebuke, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So help us to trust this, Lord, not to be inventive with our Christianity, not to apply ingenuity. Mother necessity does not belong to the church. We have our Father, who has given us everything we need. And I pray that we will not disobey you or try and get ahead of you, Lord. I pray that our hearts will indeed tremble when the word commands us, and that our hearts also will tremble with joy when the word encourages us. Lord, you are not out simply to fault find in everything. Though there is much fault, and you have found it all, you are also gracious and kind and merciful, and the word tells us this just as much as it tells us what is wrong. So thank you that you've provided a Savior in the midst of this. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave yourself for us and that you became our substitute. Thank you, Lord, that you were broken on our behalf. Thank you that you poured out your blood to make a new covenant with us so that we could have mercy and grace, so that we could stand innocent before you, and so that when we are, in fact, judged by God in your coming, that those of us to whom the blood has been applied may stand innocent. And that, yes, there's much to learn, Lord. many things to be figured out. There's many things to grow in and to discover and to ask about. But if we are truly yours, you will bring us to a full knowledge of the truth. You will not leave us endlessly wandering and tossed about like those on the waves. We won't be caught away with every wind of teaching. We won't be trapped in any licentious behavior, any liberty to sin, Lord. But we will follow you, however imperfectly, as you bring us along. As your sheep, you will shepherd us, Lord. And I pray that now as we partake of communion, Lord, as we share in the Lord's Supper, we remember you in that. We remember that because your body was broken and your blood was poured out, that we could be made whole and we could be filled. As you gave yourself for us, we can be taken in by you. And we can receive one another as well in fellowship. So as we partake this morning, Lord, of the cup and of the bread, I pray that our hearts are in awe of you, that we do not sit and either condemn ourselves overmuch, meditating simply on our sins, nor that we sit and justify ourselves and congratulate ourselves. But as we take of the cup and of the bread, that we would just submit ourselves to your judgment and say, Lord, because of what these things symbolize and what they stand for, Lord, in you, in your sacrifice, in your atonement, because of you, I can be judged innocent by you. And I can, in fact, stand, not of my own merit nor my own rules, by the word which you have spoken, which is good news, freedom to the captive, healing to the sick, life to the dead, Lord. We thank you for these blessings, and we partake together as the body of Christ, remembering you in everything as you instructed us, Lord. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.